Well, we turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to the 28th chapter, and once again we are going to take the whole chapter. We have been looking at whole chapters for a few weeks now, and getting the overview of the big picture, so to speak. And we have tried thus far to point out the unifying theme that we find in these chapters. And here the unifying theme, obviously, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of the resurrection, I think that there's a danger that we speak of it in somewhat impersonal and distant terms. And I think it would be better to describe this chapter more in terms of the risen Christ than simply the resurrection of Christ. Because what we are dealing with here is the event that took place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, not simply as a doctrine, but as a real life experience, when he came from the dead. Now, the resurrection of Christ is, of course, the central theme of the Christian faith. The death of Christ is of vital significance. The incarnation is of vital significance. But the incarnation is in order for his death. He became flesh in order to die as a man. He became flesh in order to live our life for us, in order to die our death in our place for us, and thereby to satisfy divine justice, to please God, to glorify God in the earth, as he says in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so he dies in order to put away sin. But he dies in order not to remain dead, but to live again. He died in order to live, in order to live a different kind of life, in order to taste death for every man, but in order to leave death behind as something that is defeated and ultimately as something that is going to be destroyed. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is already defeated through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. He entered into life, into death, and as it were, grappled with it and defeated it. And his resurrection is the vindication that he has won the victory. It is a demonstration of his victory. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And if this be so, then it is impossible to have an authentic Christianity without the resurrection. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because there are many today, indeed, down through all the centuries of Christian history, there have always been those who have tried, on the one hand, to hold on to something remotely Christian, but at the same time to deny the supernaturalism and the miraculousness of Christianity. And the idea of someone rising from the dead has always been an offense and a kind of barrier to multitudes believing the gospel. And yet you cannot, as it were, separate the gospel from the resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. It means that the death of Christ remains a tragedy. It means that the death of Christ remains a kind of a mystery. It may well be a great example of a man who clings to his beliefs and dies for those convictions that he has, But there is no message of mercy. There is no good news if Christ is dead, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then we are of all men most miserable. We are still in our sins. There is no hope of heaven. There is no possibility of us, as it were, escaping the consequences of death, which comes as the wages of sin. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain, and all hopes of heaven must be laid aside. It is the resurrection of Christ that explains the death of Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ that gives to us the good news. He came into the world to live and to die and to live again by the power of an indestructible and a different kind of life. And as he reminds us in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, you remember, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me, in my resurrection, they shall live also. Because I live, you shall live also. Do you believe this? He says to these grieving sisters of Lazarus. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection? And to raise Lazarus from the dead is simply a kind of foretype and a kind of foretaste of that resurrection, which is going to be experienced by all who will believe in him. Because I live, you shall live also. So here we have a record of the resurrection of the risen Christ. Now, it is interesting and highly significant and most instructive that all the Gospels, they close with the narrative of the resurrection. So the death of Christ is not seen in the Gospel writers to be some kind of anticlimax, some kind of coming down, a kind of a demise. The death and the resurrection of Christ in the Gospel records, they are the climax of it. Everything else in the Gospel record is simply leading up to the death and the resurrection. And all those miracles that Jesus preached for, that Jesus performed, for example, they are all in a sense anticipatory in the light of the life of his resurrection, new life. So when we find the Gospels closing with this mention of the death and the resurrection, they are reaching the zenith. They are reaching the high point. What was it that Christ did for us that is of vital significance? He came into the world. He taught us many things. He is a great example. But he is not only that. He is the one who died for us, died for our sins. And as Paul reminds the Romans, he rose again for our justification. And the whole of the New Testament, as we were emphasizing a week or two ago in our evening service, in our studies in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you may remember, the whole of the New Testament is written in the light of the resurrection. All these documents are written from the perspective of hindsight, post-eventum. They're all looking back. And all of the New Testament writings, without exception, are based upon the reality, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is a resurrection document, we might say. And here we have, in Matthew's Gospel, this account by Matthew of the events of the resurrection, the risen Christ. So having made these preliminary considerations, we're going to look at the narrative as it is set before us. And the first thing we're going to look at this morning is the general context of the resurrection that we find in the opening verses. And it is highly significant, the language that Matthew is using. He is giving to us, of course, historical records, the events that actually took place. But these are not only events as such, they are symbolic events. And the way that Matthew is recording his gospel is that he is continually giving to us a record of things that Jesus did but they mean more than the simple appearance of things. And so the context of the resurrection of Christ is, as Matthew begins his account, it is the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Now, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday. We know that he was in the tomb from about Friday evening, about 6 o'clock or so, before the sun would set. He spent all of the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day, the Saturday, as we would speak of it. And all through that period, he laid in the tomb dead, cold and stiff and dead. Rigor mortis would have no doubt set in. And here we are told that the Sabbath is now over. And as it begins to dawn towards the first day of the week, this is what we would call Sunday. Now, Matthew is speaking in terms of the actual events in the days of the week in which Jesus lived and died and rose again. And so he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. But there's a sense in which Matthew's language is symbolic of a new beginning and a new dawn for the whole history of the world. In the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, something new is taking place. Not only a new week is beginning, but a new era in the history of the world is beginning. The scripture speaks of the history of this world in terms of epochs and in terms of eras. And the scripture speaks of the last days in terms of the messianic coming and the messianic victory. And here on this particular first day, we have the indication of the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ won. And there has never been a reversal of this dawning of the first day. There's a sense in which we are now living in the resurrection day. From the time when Jesus rose from the dead, something has happened in the world which is never going to be replaced. And it is never going to be repealed or in any way done away. Something has happened, and it is a resurrection message for the whole world. The message of Christ from this point on in the history of the world till the very end of the history of the world is that Jesus Christ, who was dead, he is alive, and he is alive forevermore. That is the message of Christianity for the world. The world is now living in the days of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then also we're told in this context, not only was there the beginning, the dawning of a new day for these disciples and indeed for the history of the world, but notice that there was a great earthquake. And here we are being reminded again of the tremendous upheavals that the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ indeed caused in the world. If you go back to the previous chapter, for example, we're told that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, we're told at verse number 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, undoubtedly, away back there, when Christ died 3 days previously, there was a kind of earthquake taking place that rent the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. This was the doing of the Lord, according to Matthew's records. The graves were opened. A most mysterious event took place. The graves were opened, and many of the dead saints arose and appeared unto many. Matthew is the only one who records this. But we have no reason to doubt the reality of what Matthew is recording. If, in fact, we have faith in the truthfulness of the scripture, then we must take at face value whatever the inner meanings are. We must give credence to the record as it stands. When Christ died, there was an earthquake took place. Something of an upheaval in the very creation itself. And when Christ rose from the dead, we're told there was a great earthquake took place. Now, there is no question that whenever a man or a woman comes to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a kind of earthquake, we might say, takes place in their experience. They can never, ever, ever be the same again. Once we have tasted of the power of his resurrection, there is something of an upheaval, a kind of bomb explodes within us, whereby once and forever we become new men. We see things differently. A kind of upheaval which puts away the old things and introduces us into a new dimension of living. There's a kind of new world that is opened up to us. It is the world of the resurrection. There is an earthquake, we're told, when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Such is the significance of this event. Now, we're told that at the end of time, when Christ comes again, there are going to be those things that Professor John Murray calls a cosmic commotions, heavenly commotions, and all the upheavals of the created order, the heavens melting away, the earth being destroyed. The significance of the gospel is that there is a great intervention of divine power and purpose. And here the symbolism of Matthew is loud and clear. The resurrection of Christ is such a momentous event that even the creation itself is disrupted out of its normal course of continuance. This is the significance. I'm not trying to read into this a spirituality or spiritualizing or doing injustice. Matthew intends us to understand the momentousness, the magnitude of what is taking place. This is not something natural purely. This is something of a supernatural intervention that is taking place, and Matthew is recording it for us. And then we're told also that the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon. And then there is a description of the angel and the response of the guards to the appearance of the angel. But what is the significance of this? The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, there has been a great deal of discussion and a great deal of disagreement concerning the significance of the rolling away of the stone. And there have been those who have said, for example, that this angel came and rolled away the stone in order to let Jesus out of the tomb, in order to release him from the tomb. I put to you that that is a complete misunderstanding of the significance of the rolling away of the stone over the door of the sepulchre. The angels did not need to open the door to let Jesus out, because Jesus was already out of the tomb before the stone was rolled away. The resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same body. He looks the same, as we're going to see in a moment or two. He was one who was recognizably Jesus. He still had the wounds of the cross in his hands and in his feet and in his side, and no doubt the marks of the thorns in his head. But nonetheless, he was not precisely the same. There were new abilities and powers being manifested. And he could, as it were, pass through doors that were closed. He would suddenly appear in the midst of them, the doors being shut. And it is John who records for us the clue by which we can understand how Jesus rose from the dead. In John's gospel, we are told of how when the disciples went to the empty tomb, John and another disciple, Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, they went into the tomb and they saw. And amongst the things that they saw were not only the empty tomb and the slab where Jesus had been lying, but the grave clothes. The grave clothes were lying undisturbed, lying as they had been laid, we're told. Jesus, as it were, not only was resurrected from the dead, but he was extracted, as one of the commentators puts it so well. He, as it were, materialized out from within the robes, these winding sheets that had been wrapped around his dead body. He could come out. There was no need for him, as it were, to open doors or unwind the burial cloths around him. There is a miraculous, inexplicable event taking place. The resurrection is not something that is the normal rising of a body. It is an event that is beyond our explication. And it is something that what is happening is that the door of the sepulchre is being pulled aside, not to let Jesus out, but in order to let the women in, to see that the tomb is empty. Come and see where he was laid, they were told. You remember how Mark puts it in his gospel, when the women came in these early hours before the light was shining in the darkness, before about 6 o'clock in the morning. They came with the spices, and they were anxious among themselves, Mark tells us, who will roll away the stone for us? Concern. They didn't have the ability to roll away. When they came to the tomb, the stone was already rolled aside. The tomb was already empty. Come and see and behold. So here we have again the context in which we are to understand the resurrection of Christ. The new day dawning. The earthquake, which is symbolic of a disrupted nature. And the open tomb, not to let him out, but to let them in and to see. And the guards were told, at the appearance of these bright shining angels, they were told, they fell back and became as dead men. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now that's the general context in which we're to understand the significance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Supernaturalism, strangeness from beginning to end. But then from verse number 5 to verse 8 or so, we have the angelic announcement concerning the explanation of this empty tomb and Jesus Christ's resurrection. Notice what the angels actually say. The angel says, the angel answered and said unto the women, do not fear. Now this is an expression that we find scattered throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Fear not. We find it in the Old Testament when God would seek to encourage and comfort the hearts of his perplexed people. Fear not, I am with you. You remember what he said to Joshua when they were going to occupy the promised land. Do not be afraid. I will go with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Don't be afraid of their faces. You remember he said to Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was being called to them, do not be afraid. Fear not. I am with you. I will put my words in your mouth. And right throughout the scripture, this is a word again and again and again, in order to allay once and for all the needless fears of God's people. We sometimes become perplexed too easily. We lose hope too quickly. We lose our faith so easily. And it doesn't take much to knock us out of joint, so to speak. And always the word of the Lord is a consistent and a consoling word. Fear not, don't be afraid. All is well. There is no need to fear. That's what the angel says to these perplexed and terrified women. No wonder they were perplexed on that occasion. Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now there's a whole volume of theology and evangelical preaching in these words. We could preach a series of sermons on this verse 6 alone. But the point is made, Christ must be clearly understood by the disciples, not to be dead, but to be very much alive. And furthermore, he is risen exactly as he said he was going to rise. You remember how in the Gospels, Jesus had said to his disciples, on at least 3 different occasions, he had said to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be handed over to the religious rulers and the Gentiles. They were going to mistreat him. They were going to kill him. They were going to crucify him. And on the 3rd day, he was going to rise again. He will rise again on the 3rd day. He told them again and again and again. He told them, I am not going to remain dead. Now, in the Old Testament, we have references, vague, dark sayings, to be sure, but nonetheless, references to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most significant passages in the whole of the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 53, which, as you well know, is that chapter which records for us the suffering servant of the Lord. Who has believed our report? Behold my servant, and so on. He pours out his soul unto death. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. But he bears our sins and our iniquities. He pours out his soul unto death. Why is it that he is so, as it were, mistreated and so cruelly rejected? It is because he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. It pleases the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He poured out his soul unto death. And so there is the terrible picture there of the suffering servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you remember how Isaiah 53 closes. It doesn't finish with the suffering servant dead. It finishes with the servant of the Lord alive. Therefore, I will give him a place among the great ones. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Therefore, I will account him among the great ones, because he will make intercession for the transgressors. He is going to justify many. It's a picture of the victory of Christ. When Isaiah 53 closes, Christ, the suffering servant, is not dead. He is alive. And he is justifying sinners. And he is making intercession on behalf of the guilty. He was numbered with the transgressors in their life and in their death. And he makes intercession for them in his resurrection and his indestructible life. As he said he was going to rise. And this is the angel reminding these women and the disciples also by implication. You have forgotten, did you not take into your mind seriously enough the reality? Was he defeated? Was he simply engaging in wishful thinking, or worse still, was he engaging in deliberate deception? No, he has accomplished what he said he was going to do. The humiliation is over. The suffering is over. It's all in the past. It's done with. And now he has risen into a newness of life. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now, the resurrection is something that we've got to understand, not only as simply recorded in the scriptures, as prophesied in the Old Testament, as well as from the direct lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, but as something that is an essential ingredient to our whole understanding of God's plan of salvation. Because as I've already indicated, if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation for any. It is on the basis of this that Christ's word is vindicated as being true, and his work is accepted as God, from God, as being something acceptable to God. Because in the resurrection, we have God vindicating his son. God raised him from the dead. God gave him over to death. And God also raised him from the dead, as we've been seeing in our Sunday evening services in Acts chapter 2. It was not possible for death to hold him. He didn't need to die, but he did die. And God did the right thing by him when he did die. He raised him. He took him out of that place where he does not belong. And Jesus knew before he went to the cross that his death and suffering was going to be the climax of winning redemption. But his resurrection was going to be the beginning of applying his redemption to those who would believe in him. And this is the significance. And these disciples, if you were to ask them about the resurrection, they would say, in the light of hindsight, of course, hindsight is always infallible, or mainly infallible. It's only after the events that we see what these events really meant. And these disciples would say, the strange thing is not that Christ rose from the dead. The strange thing from our perspective would be if he did not rise from the dead. You see, the Christian gospel would be a very strange mixture of whatever ingredients you care to put into it. It would be a strange thing if Christ did not rise from the dead, as he said. Whenever God in the Bible does great things, he always tells his people about it beforehand. Have you ever noticed that? Whether it be the Exodus, whether it be the exile and the return, whether it be the coming of Christ, all the big events that are recorded in the scripture, things that God does for his people, he always tells them beforehand that he's going to do it. And sometimes we are taken by surprise simply at the magnitude of what the event really is. And sometimes we're taken by surprise because we're simply out of our depth and understanding and believing it. And so the resurrection of Christ from the dead is not some strange thing that's tacked on to the gospel. It is simply part and parcel of God's purposes of grace. It was always God's purpose. It was always Christ's knowledge that he was going to be raised again from the dead. Indeed, to such a degree that in John's Gospel chapter 10, at verse 17, for example, he can say, "No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority also to take it back again. This authority I've received of my Father." Who raised Christ from the dead? A good question. God the Father did. He raised himself from the dead. And God the Holy Spirit was also involved in raising him from the dead, according to Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of Christ, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he who raised Christ from the dead shall also raise your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection. As he said, "Go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. I have told you. Lo, I have told you." Now, I must speed up this exposition because there's a few more points that I want to make. So first of all, there's the general context. Then there's the angelic announcement of the reality, a kind of explanation. God not only foretells in his word, he not only foretells what he's going to do, but he explains after the event. The Exodus is explained to the people of Israel. The exile is explained to the people returning to Jerusalem, you may remember. He gives an explanation of what he does. He tells us about it before and after the event. And so it is here. There's an explanation given concerning the empty tomb and the reality of the risen Christ. And then we have the account of the appearances of Christ. When they departed to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "All hail." And we have that verses 8, 9, and 10. And then verses 16 and 17 remind us also of further appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important for us to keep in mind the way in which the New Testament writers simply record the appearances of Jesus Christ, almost as it were inevitabilities. If the resurrection is true, then Christ appearing to his disciples is not a strange thing. And throughout the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles and in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, for example, we have a total of about 10 or 12. Some would say 10 appearances, some would say 12 appearances. I'm not going to quibble, because there's overlapping in some of these cases. But our Lord Jesus Christ, at least 10 times in the New Testament, appears to his disciples after his resurrection. He appears only to his disciples. No unbeliever saw Christ after his resurrection from the dead. Every single appearance is to those who already were believers. Not simply, as it were, because they are prone to superstition, but to confirm their faith. He appeared to his disciples, his apostles, through a period of 40 days. But what is so significant is this, that when he does appear, there's an earthly reality about these appearances. They, at first, are afraid. They don't recognize him. Mary doesn't recognize him immediately. And there is something different about him. But once there is the recognition, there is the recognition that this is the same Jesus. Because on every single occasion that the New Testament records him appearing to his disciples, he always speaks to them. There are no ghostly, ephemeral, ethereal kinds of visions and strange. There's nothing ghostly, so to speak, about his appearances. There's always the contact. He was there to be seen and recognized as this same Jesus. He was able to be felt. He ate with them, we're told, a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. He allowed them to touch him, but not to hold on to him, because these old familiar relationships were now gone. And so in the appearances that we have, we always find him listening to what people would say to him and speaking to them. We find him in Acts chapter 1, for example, appearing to his disciples and instructing them for a period of 40 days concerning the things of the kingdom. When the apostle Paul gets converted on the road to Damascus, there is the vision of the resurrected Christ. But it's not just a vision, it's a voice. Christ speaks to him. And Christ was understood by, and Christ listened to what Paul was saying to him. He appeared also unto me. And you remember how Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that other great chapter dealing with the resurrection of Christ. How he was the gospel, Paul says, the gospel message that I preached unto you. First of all, what are the essentials of the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then we're told of how he appeared. He appeared unto Peter. He appeared unto the women. He appeared to more than 500 believers at one time, says the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. More than 500 of his believing people. We don't know. That appearance is not recorded for us. But Paul says that's what it was. And then last of all, he appeared also unto me. And Paul is not speaking as a madman. You read Paul's epistles. You read the Gospels accounts. Are these documents that we have in our New Testament, are they written by fools? Are they written by madmen? Does the content of these documents strike you as being the product of frenzied fanaticism? Does it not rather strike you as the reliable, sober truth witnesses of those who saw and heard the things that they're writing about? As I read the New Testament, I am convinced by the sobriety of it, by the restraint in which they record these wonderful things. Have you ever read other sacred scriptures? How many of you have ever even casually dipped into the Quran, for example? Have you read it? Have you ever tried to dip into the Bhagavad Gita or the Dhammapada or the Buddhist scriptures? I'm mentioning these things because they are regarded as sacred writings by the devotees of these religions. But when you read those scriptures, so-called, and when you read the scriptures, the history of the Jews, the Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures, you're in a different universe. History. Sobriety, restraint in narrative, common sense, as well as the highest and the deepest wonders. And the way that the resurrection is recorded, the appearances of the resurrection, these appearances, we were eyewitnesses, say the apostles, and they are writing of things that were marvelous, things that they were unexpectedly confronted with. They, at first, did not believe when they saw him. To them, it was just as incredible as it is to us that one should rise from the dead. And yet they write about it, looking back with the soberness of a restrained and an inspired word. They write about it so that we too, in all generations, might believe. Peter was given a special word that he needed to be reminded of the resurrection. Because in Mark's gospel, when the women were told, go and tell his disciples, and tell Peter, don't forget to tell Peter. Peter, who had denied Christ with oaths and curses, And Christ looked at him, you remember, turned and looked at Peter. What a look, broke his heart, made him a new man. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And for 3 days, Peter has been in the deepest, blackest despair. Go and tell Peter. And go and tell Peter not only that I'm resurrected from the dead, but go and tell Peter that I'm going to meet him face to face again. And we know the record. The appearances of Christ. And then there is also in this narrative the conspiracy of rejection and denial. Verses 11 to 15. When they were going, the women going to tell the disciple, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled, that's the chief priests, and the guards were assembled with the elders. They had taken counsel. They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Not everybody believed. But it seems that the guards who were there at the empty tomb, who were guarding the tomb, they believed. There's a kind of irony here, you know, in these guards being placed over the tomb. In the first place, at the end of the previous chapter, you remember how the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, this man said he was going to rise again. Even the Jewish leaders seemed to understand the prophecies better than the disciples did. Now, you go and secure that tomb. You put stones upon it. You put a big seal on it. And put guards on it. Make it as secure as you can. As secure as you can. And in a sense, all that they were doing by making the tomb as secure as they could possibly make it, so that this dead body could not come out of that place. They were only giving credence to the reality of the resurrection. These guards knew perfectly well that the stone had been rolled away with a supernatural hand. They knew perfectly well that that tomb was already empty. They believed in the resurrection. And they went back to the high priest, because these were the Sadducees, they were the high priests, the rulers. And they said, this is what happened. And these high priests and the rulers, they tended to be the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And it may well be that their worst fears were now, confirmed. And secretly the thing that they dreaded has come to pass. This man is, we must suppress this. We must deny it. And they held a religious council together, no doubt in which they were praying for the mind of the Lord, as we tend to do in such occasions when we have a religious decision to make. We pray for God's guidance in the matter. May God have mercy upon us. And they agreed to pay off. And the soldiers were agreeing to keep their mouths shut, because they had been paid for silence. To this very day, the rumor has gone about, we're told, among the Jews. And until this very day, there is every conceivable argument made as to why the resurrection, whatever it is, cannot be as the New Testament records it. There are those who say they went to the wrong tomb. Well, the women took very careful note. We're told they were following in the cortege, the funeral cortege. And we're told that the women were standing watching. They took note. Joseph of Arimathea, did he not know which tomb was his, in which he had laid the body of Jesus, and now it was empty? Did he go to the wrong tomb? The disciples came by night and took him. Are these disciples going to be masquerading the highest and the most glorious truth that the world has ever known for something that they know to be a lie? Are they going to be willing to die? Because many of these disciples, they did die. As far as we know, they all died except the Apostle John, who lived to old age. Matthew, we believe, was martyred for the Lord. the other gospel writer, with the exception of John? Are they going to suffer so much ignominy, rejection, hardship, economic difficulties because of a deliberately fabricated falsehood? Men have tried down through the ages, and no doubt until the end of time there will be all kinds of inventions. Dead people don't rise. That is true in the main. That is true. But when we come to the Bible, we find that there is a message which says that dead people do rise. And it is only going to be a matter of time before the whole wide world knows the reality of the resurrection. The final comment that I want to make this morning is the final verses. At verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, coming to meet with the disciples. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, familiarity can often breed contempt. And our very familiarity with these famous words can make them, as it were, just rub off us, run off us like water off the proverbial duck's back. We know it all. Yes, we do, and yet we don't. I came across a comment when I was preparing this sermon just a week or two ago. I came across this comment, which I think is very wonderful. Some of you may well have come across it. I've never come across it before in this way. When Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, the commentator was pointing out, it was as though the Lord God had said to Christ, I give you all authority in the heavens and in the earth. Do with them as you please. Do with them whatever you wish. And what is it that he wishes to do with the heavens and the earth? He wishes to open heaven's gates to sinners. And his purpose of what he will do for the world is, he says, I wish that the world should hear the gospel. That's what he wants to do with the authority. And so he sends the disciples. And notice the all-inclusiveness in everything that he says. All authority is given unto me. Go, you go therefore, teach all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. And baptize them. And teaching them to observe all things, not just pet themes and doctrines, but all the things that I've commanded you. It takes a whole gospel to make a whole Christian. That's why we need a whole Bible. We need, as Christians, we need the Old Testament in order to understand aright the New Testament. We need the New Testament in order to explain to us the dark sayings of the Old Testament. A whole Bible, a whole gospel for a world that needs to be made whole, teaching them to observe all things. And lo, I am with you, I am always with you, all the days I am with you. And you notice how this gospel concludes. Until the end of the world, the disciples, the Christian church as it goes out with its message of grace, the living Christ, the risen Christ. It has the presence of Christ with it. And you remember how this gospel begins? Do you remember how the gospel of Matthew begins? It begins with the genealogy, the first 17 verses. And then it goes on to the birth of Christ, in verses 18 to the end of Matthew chapter 1. And you remember the names that are given to this child who is to be born. This child born of the Holy Ghost. born to the Virgin Mary. You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. This was to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14 of his prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall be called Emmanuel, Emmanuel, which means God with us. I am with you always, God with us in Christ. God in Christ is a living gospel reality. And God in Christ has a purpose of grace for the world, baptizing them, bringing men to repentance and to faith. This is the message. And try to remove the gospel and you emasculate the gospel of that which makes it the power that it is. It's not the teaching of Jesus. It's not the example of Jesus. It is the present power and reality of the living Christ that makes every Christian conversion possible and makes every Christian life the living reality that it must be. Because as the Apostle Paul reminds us, Christ living in me. That is what Christianity is. It's not looking back. There's a sense in which it's not even looking forward. It's a looking up to the reality of where he is now in heaven's glory and in the hearts of all his people. A tremendous mystery and a tremendous majesty, the gospel, is the gospel of the risen Christ. Behold, he is not here. He is not dead. He is alive forevermore. That's it. And that, I put to you this morning, is authentic Christianity. And it's there for the asking. Because anybody who wants him can have him and have life in his name. May God bless his word to us.